Heavenly Father, we're just so blessed to be in this beautiful place, Lord. We're so blessed by your love and also by each other, Lord, how we can see your love in each of our beautiful sisters here in this place, Lord. We're made in your image, and I can see you in each one of them, Lord. I thank you so much for each one of them and their friendships, and I thank you for what you want to do in our hearts right now. I thank you that you are a God of details and a God that is interested in every aspect of our life, Lord, and love us enough. We sang so much about love. Love us enough to pursue us and try to make us part of your plan if we'll cooperate, Lord. So I just praise you. Thank you for that. Give us the tools, Lord, from your word that we need to be part of your plan. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think, you know, when I think about fulfilling God's plan, I think about people like Esther, and I think, you know, if we sat back and thought about it, we would really love to be somebody like that. We'd really love to make an impact like that, to be the stepping stone in God's process of changing the world and maneuvering the world to the position he wants us to be in. And so, but at the same time, I think that all of us have all felt like sometimes our circumstances or our struggles or just how busy we are, whatever it is this stumbling block for us. It's this thing that's keeping us from really wanting to say yes to God and being part of this plan that he has for us. And I'm sure that ran through Esther's mind too. But you know, when we think about Esther and Pastor talked about it last night, we all have this choice, you know. Every day we have these choices whether to, you know, follow God and his leading and the Holy Spirit when he moves us to do something or not to. And in regards to difficult circumstances, I know that it can be a stumbling block, but again, it's a choice. And I think about my dad. I just want to tell you about my dad a little bit. He passed away about 18 years ago, and he, this is the one time I need Kleenex. He was my hero, and he was just a very quiet, patient, loving man that never thought about himself, didn't care about himself and getting things for himself. He just wanted you to be happy. And I thought when I was a child, you know, about some of that, and I thought, how did he get there? How did he get so patient? He'd take me to the mall sometimes, and when I was a teenager, and he'd sit on one of the benches. He was older when they had me. He was 42 when they had me, and the poor guy, at one point when I was like 8, I said to him, I said, you know, Dad, you look a lot older than my friend's dad's. You think you'll need a cane to walk me down the aisle someday? Poor guy, I know, he probably thought, you rotten kid. But anyway, he was older, so when we'd go to the mall, he'd sit on the bench and wait for me. And I remember thinking, you know, well, this is Dad, so I can take plenty of time. And so I'd go in all these different stores before I found one, something I liked, you know. And I'd come back, and I'd feel a little guilty. I'd be like, walking back slow, like, is he going to be mad, you know? Because I knew a lot of people that would have been. And he'd say something like, you know, is that all the longer you're going to take, squirrel ears? Take your time, you know. You deserve to take your time. And he just had that kind of a heart. And anyway, when he was the youngest of six. And when he was only two, they were in Tupelo, Mississippi. And when he was only two, his mom, my grandma, got the flu, apparently. And it was, you know, she passed away from it. And here he was, the youngest. I don't know how old the other ones were, but probably stair steps, you know, six kids. And my grandpa, it was just too hard for him to raise all of those kids and have a full-time job. And so he was put in that place where he had to give the kids up into foster homes. Well, my dad went into this foster home where they already had some kids of their own, which is not a bad thing, but In this particular case, the man, the foster dad, was a very abusive man, and apparently treated, you know, his blood children way different than he treated my dad. He would do things like buy them a bike and not him a bike, or the other kids would get to ride, learn how to ride a horse, and he wouldn't get to learn how to ride a horse. And so it was, I'm sure, a very, very hard upbringing for him, not having any family around, and these people that didn't really care much about him. But at some point, and I never really asked him, I wish I would have, but maybe I was too afraid to ask him, but at some point, he had to have made this choice, like we're talking about, and make this choice as to if he was going to allow that to fester in his heart and hold bitterness and anger and unforgiveness about that difficult situation he was put in that was not his fault, or, you know, to you know, you've heard this, the saying, you can either get bitter or you can get better. And I just believe at some point, and I don't know exactly, you know, what, I know he loved the Lord. I know he had this cute little Bible that was worn out, but at some point he decided that, you know, I'm going to be thankful for what I do have. Because the reason I know that is because when I got a little older, I was a waitress at Marie Callender's for a long time before I went into dental hygiene school. And so I'd have this pocket full of change, you know, and so I had some money now that I could buy him something at certain times, you know, like birthdays and Father's Day. So I remember specifically this one time when I bought him this card, and I bought him a card that had a pheasant on the front because we're from Nebraska. I was born on a farm there, and he loved to go pheasant hunting. And so this card had a pheasant on the front, and I didn't think that much of it. I just thought, you know, this will be a nice card for Dad. And so I gave it to him, and I'll never forget how he went on and on about this silly little card I bought him. Just, you know, oh, it's so wonderful. You even thought about pheasants. I love pheasants. It's just so great. You need to hold it in his chest like this. And then I noticed that he put the card on this little table next to his lounge chair that he always sat in. And that thing sat there for like weeks on end. And finally, I know it was my mom. My mom's like, we got to get this card out of here. He won't know, you know. I'm sure he probably gave her a hard time. But that's the kind of dad he was. That's the kind of man he became, made this choice to be thankful for what he did have. It almost made him... He almost was more thankful than somebody that wouldn't have had much, I think, you know. But that was a choice. He could have, he very well could have become angry over all of it, but he chose not to. So we're going to talk about today some of those details like that in Esther's life. And, you know, often we perceive these difficulties like Esther was, situation she was put in, you know, as, like I said, a stumbling block. But actually, God often uses those, like we'll see in Esther's life, to fulfill his plans. It's actually part of the plan. And I heard a Christian song not long ago that was called What If, and I almost brought it, but I picked another song, and I thought, I can't. I love music so much, I'd play it the whole time and not even talk. But it just is talking about, you know, what if we looked at things differently, you know? What if we actually looked at some of the difficulties that might be in your life right now and look at them instead of as difficulties and stumbling blocks as actually part of this wonderful plan God wants us to be part of? So he's interested in the details of our life, and he's in everything. But as you know, you know, we've been given this free will by God, and so we have to make these choices. And it's our choice whether to respond to his call and be part of his plan or not. But it takes godly character to make those hard choices when things get difficult. So this morning we're going to look at Esther. You can turn to Esther 2. We're going to look at her character and how it played a part in her story, and her story of fulfilling God's plan. And we'll talk about what she believed before she was presented with the hard decisions and how she responded in real life. I think, at least I hope, we all want to leave a legacy, you know. I think about legacy, I think about my dad, and I think about how still to this day, even though it's been 18 years, you know, it brings a tear to my eyes when I think about who he was and how beautiful his heart was. And I think we all want that. I think we all want to leave this legacy with our kids and our grandkids. I don't think we think much about that, but this week I really thought about that a lot, about we don't think much about how people will think when we're gone, you know, when we come to their minds, what will they think, you know? And this being part of God's plan is all part of leaving that wonderful legacy. He's wanting us to be part of that and inviting us into this story that will be part of this legacy that we can leave. So first let's talk about, before we actually get into our text, which is Esther 2, 9 to 14, let's talk about, because some of you weren't here yesterday, about chapter 1 and even about a little bit of history about before that. Because long before Esther's time, because of their rebellion, the nation of Israel had been dispersed throughout the Near East. And the first dispersions were the Babylonian attacks, and there were three of them. And apparently Esther's family was from the tribe of Benjamin, which made them of the royal line of King Saul, most likely. And so probably Esther's relatives, maybe grandparents, were taken away from Israel probably in the second of these attacks. So Babylon would later be replaced from the ruling power position by the Medes and the Persians. And it's at this point that we find this story of Esther. It was about 485 BC during the reign of this king, you guys try to say it, Ahasuerus. So we're going to call him King Xerxes, because they also call him that. It's much easier. Thank you for that. So at this point, some Jews had already returned to Israel because a Persian king called King Cyrus had allowed them to leave about 60 years, like Pastor Rick was saying, before our story. But what happened is that more of them apparently decided to stay in their new homes. About 2 million of them decided to stay, but only about 60,000 decided to go back to Israel. And there was all these different reasons. I can't get into all of them, but some of them were things like, you'd never even think about this, but 900 miles to get back to Israel. Well, there is no plane to catch, girls, you know. That you're riding on whatever or walking for 900 miles, you know. And also there was apparently bandits and bad people along the way, you know. So some of the people that had little children couldn't go. Some of the people that were older couldn't go. Some people just didn't go, should have gone, because God put a call on their hearts. There's still a call on Jewish people's hearts called Aliyah, if I said it right, to return to Israel. But what had happened was they were there for so long that they established themselves. They got used to that place. Some of them were even born there, so they didn't even know about Israel. And this was a good life for them, apparently, at least for some of them. And so some of them just plain old wanted to stay. So we don't know for sure, you know, about Esther and her cousin Mordecai that raised her, what was the case for them for sure. Most likely, like Pastor Rick said, they probably weren't going, but were feeling the call that God was telling them to go, but hadn't gone yet. I don't know. So they made the choice to stay in exile. So when Esther was a child, her mother and father died, kind of like my dad's story, and Mordecai, her older brother, older cousin, was raising her, and raised her as if she was his own daughter, apparently. And you have to remember that the Jews at that point, you know, they're still a minority group because they're not in their homeland, and they were often viewed as suspicious and sometimes even faced threats to their existence from people in position that could harm them, just kind of similar to Daniel and his friends. As we'll see, Esther and Mordecai show obedience and knowledge, though, over certain things, the expectations that they were given earlier by the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote to the exiles that would one day be in Babylon, and let's read about that. It's in Jeremiah 29, if you have your Bibles. Oh, my word, I forgot my glasses. This is not happening. Cannot see. Sorry. Oops, throwing pins at you. So that gave you time to find it. It's after Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah is sending this letter to the exiles, future exiles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Okay, here's the verse I really want you to hear. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So, as we see, Esther and Mordecai both illustrate the fact that this divine providence does not negate the responsibility of people to act with courage and resolve when circumstances require it, and to be obedient to what is told them. And we'll see in the story as it unfolds how Mordecai does understand this portion of scripture that Jeremiah, this letter that he'd written to the exiles. So we'll see Esther is part of a much bigger story that runs all the way from Abraham and through Christ and Christ to the church. So there's this character that we'll be introduced to later. His name's Haman. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But if he would have succeeded to annihilate the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed, and the story of God's saving work in and through Abraham's descendants would have come to an end. Because remember, Christ comes to the earth after our story takes place, and if the Jews had been destroyed, the fulfillment of Christ that took place could not have come, or the gospel, or the church. Because these big decisions that she made, these choices, would affect the rest of time. Nothing less than that was at stake. So you see the weight of her actions, but we also see that it carries over to us, the weight of our actions and the importance of godly character in our story, our life story. He wants to fulfill his story through our lives. So this gives us some background of the historical context and big picture of the story, but our God is also very interested in the details, and so we're going to see that in our text. He's also very interested in the details of our life. So before we read our text, let's just review real quick about the first portion of chapter 2 that Pastor Rick went over. Some of the people weren't here. So what happens there is that we're introduced to this king, and we see in verse 1 that his kingdom is very expansive. And I don't know if any of you did any research at all, but apparently this kingdom of his was the largest of any to date in history. It was huge. It covered the most land. We see here in verse 3 here that he has this 180-day feast for his nobles and governors, his provinces, and as four states, he was showing them the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Wow. Then he has this other party, apparently, for 7 days toward the end of it for all the people of Shushan, if I say that right. This Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Xerxes had a serious power craving. I think so. And then we see his wife, Queen Vashti. She's introduced, who also gave a feast for the women in the palace. Now, in verse 8, you'll see there that it says, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. That's how mine reads anyway. That may mean, I read in some different commentaries, that the king set aside this custom where everybody had to drink whenever the king drank. So you can imagine if he really liked to drink, what this was looking like, right? So it says in verse 10, on the seventh day, when they're all, I call it toasted, which reminds me, sorry, this is a little rabbit trail. My daughters laugh at me all the time because I'm not into drinking. I'm not saying that, you know, anything about it. I just don't. Anyway, this one time I was talking about, you know, that this guy was drunk, and I was like, what did I say? They're loaded? Is that whatever the word is for when you're actually like smoking pot or doing drugs? What's the word for that? Stoned, that was the word. I was like, oh, that guy is so stoned. And my daughters were like, oh, Mom, no. Anyway, that just reminded me of that. I hope toasted is the right word. It had too many, you know. So he commands his seven eunuchs to go get Vashti to show off her beauty, but she refuses. We can't read into this. We don't know this for sure, but some commentaries say that if you read it in the original language, that instead of saying whatever it says about her coming out with her crown, that it said something like coming out with only a crown. It's like, yeah, no wonder she didn't want to come, but it might have just been that she was upset at him. We don't know. So she refuses, and here we see this issue with power, even over his own wife. So it's kind of funny. This is the one that's supposed to be submissive to him, and she even isn't. So we also see the details that I was talking about, these descriptions of the decorations, and I think Atia, it made this look bad, as beautiful as it is. Just kidding. She did a beautiful job. But isn't it incredible when you read about the details of it in here? It's this description. It's talking about the elaborate decorations, and he gives you numbers and locations and names, and we just have to see from that he's so involved in the details. He wanted all this included, and he's so involved in the details of our lives too. We're told the size of this kingdom. We're told who's in attendance. We're told of the dialogue that goes on. So first of all, we need to look at this bigger story that's going on, but then look at closer and see the details of this story about Esther. So what are some of the details? So King kicks Vashti out, and it kind of went down like this. He gets his boys together, and his boys say to him, you know, if we don't deal with her now, we're going to have to deal with the same stuff with our wives. They were really worried about themselves. They're really sweating it. They're like, man, when I get home, you know what? It's going to break loose. So they decided that they needed to convince him that there should ought to be a law. This unrepealable law is what it is when they make a law, these Medes and Persians, that state that once it's made, it cannot be changed. So most likely the king is drunk when he makes the law, which shows you it's probably not a law based on equity or truth or justice. So the law goes out that she's never to come before the king, and the letters are sent to every province. Also, it states that every man be master in his own household. Then in the first part of chapter 2, we see the king's young men that attend him come up with this idea of having this beauty contest, of gathering all the women, like Pastor Rick said, from the province that are young, beautiful virgins, to have this really what was kind of like a beauty contest, right? So there we're introduced to Esther. And Esther's cousin, Mordecai, is her older cousin who raised her. And they gather Esther together with these other virgins in Shushan, the citadel. So Haggai is also introduced here, and he's the eunuch in charge of all these ladies. So let's read now our text. That was a long introduction, huh? Okay. So Esther chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, meaning Esther. the king's favor. This is still talking about Haggai. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and anointments for women. When the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Okay, so let's go back to verse 9. Here you see in verse 9 this word, in my translation it says favor. It might be in yours kindness. This is a real key word in this portion. The Greek is, it's pronounced chesed, and it's spelled C-H-E-C-E-D if you're writing notes. C-H-E-C-E-D. And it's translated as goodness, kindness, faithfulness, or mercy. So how appropriate is this translation? Because here we see Esther, this adopted daughter of a Jew, who strangely has this place in the court and is even finding favor. Of course, we know that God's behind the scenes here, don't we? He's the one that is singling her out and giving her favor with those all around her. In the midst of it all, he's in everything. Verse 9, we'll see God putting favor in Haggai's heart for Esther. So it says she found favor. What did he and others see? Well, obviously, as Rick talked about, because there's a verse that says it, they see this outward beauty that she has. It must be amazing. I don't think she needs spa treatments, do you? But anyway, she gets that. But there's more to it than just that. And this other aspect or reason people around her are favoring her is seen in this Hebrew word that you find when you're reading it in the Hebrew, you're reading along, da-da-da-da-da, tov, da-da-da-da-da, tov, da-da-da-da-da, tov, and it's spelled T-O-M-B, and it's here in verse 9, and it's the translation of the word best. The translation for it is pleasant, agreeable, good. You know, that's fast. So that was pleasant, agreeable, good, excellent. And you might not get all these, but becoming, appropriate, valuable, kind, happy, ethical, better, understanding. There was even the word benign in there. I didn't write that down, but I thought that was interesting too. So it's these godly characteristics that was seen by Haggai in these verses, but there's others too. It's 9 times in here. These characteristics ensued a fulfillment of Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 4. This is what Proverbs 3, 3 to 4 says. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, but bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. God is and has been behind the scenes here, raising up this gorgeous, pleasing young woman to take the place of Queen Vashti in the most important room on the face of the earth at this time in history. God's putting one of his in the control room. I mean, think about the big story again. They're still in exile, but they've got to be thinking, we've got to return. We've got to get out of this exile. It was foretold that we were to return. So we should be returning, but where's God? I mean, they must have been expecting this returning to be this glorious thing, but in their eyes, they didn't see it that way. It was more of a seeping out of exile and crawling and slowly getting back to being involved into the restoration. There was a lot of conflict on the other side in Israel. There was a lot of conflict by the people that were now living in the land. And so some of them didn't want to take that kind of risk and be in that kind of a confrontation. But he's raising up this beautiful, God-fearing girl who is a Jew, and he's putting her in the bedroom of a king who thinks he's ruling the world. So what's going to happen? So let's read verse 10 again. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So I feel like putting little brackets around it because it feels like you're telling a secret. You know, she's just now found her place. And you look at verse 9 and you think that she and her maids get to go where? They're transferred to where? To what place? To the best place. And Esther didn't make known to her who she was to these people. And now you've got this suspense, because if you haven't been listening, now all of a sudden you're listening because, you know, something's going on. We got like this insider thing going on. They don't know who she is, and now she's on the inside. And again, the secret is shown in verse 20. You can see it there in verse 20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, or as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Esther had not yet made known that she was a Jew. And do you feel like when you read this, especially this verse 20, the end of it, it says, sorry, turn the page. It says, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So then you think about Esther's obedience, and then you think about this contrast between her and Vashti. Not a marriage thing, but like just a contrast. Like, she does what Mordecai tells her, so she's obedient. But think about Vashti. Forget that. In fact, it's probably the reason why, you know, we read about how she's having this banquet for the women. Well, apparently in Persian history, when they talk about people gathering together, they all intermingled, male and female. It wasn't like the Jews where you're on Fiddler on the Roof, where all the men were on one side and the women are on the other side. It wasn't like that. So the fact that she's having this, her own banquet for the women, it could be, you know, an indication of her independence, this spirit of wanting to do her own thing. But then there's Esther. Esther's gone to the best place. She's given the best maid. She's in the best environment. But where is she still getting her instructions from? From Mordecai. There's this loyalty that she has. There's a sense of authority and responsibility that you see in her. Even in that, I can say that she understands this bigger picture somehow. Her role in it. So let's read verse 11 again. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Mordecai's great interest in Esther's state, to me, it shows this love and concern for her in this potentially dangerous place. His love and faithfulness toward God and Esther should be noted. Because this was, in my thought, is this was probably a very big part of the building of Esther's character, as we're talking about her character. He had to have been part, Mordecai had to have been part of this building up of her character. He must have helped her obtain a foundation, like we talked about last night, of knowledge of God and the scriptures. Maybe even of what we read in Jeremiah. Maybe she even had that instilled into the very fabric of her being, of her character, as she was growing up. We can never discount the high calling that we have, ladies, from God, to instill God's principles, his word, into the little ears around us, into the little ones around us that can't really always read yet or can't always understand what they're reading. It's this huge high calling to be part of readying these little ones. Because, you know, who knows when they might be called to stand for such a time as this. And this preparation is this huge part of building of our character. It makes me cry because I think about my little grandkids, 18 of them, and we just started this little habit of when they come over to spend the night, I have this cute little Bible story book, and they will not go to sleep unless I read them that, because I got this, you know, I did it for so long that even if we're coming home from some fun thing and it's super late, no, we can't go to sleep without Bible story first, Grandma, please. You know, it's just the cutest thing. So, but it's just this huge privilege, and it's just small, you know, it's just this little thing that we can do, but it's a really big deal in God's eyes. So let's read verses 12 to 14 again. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Xerxes after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, through 14, I think, yeah. When the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So the reason for this lengthy prep may have been to tell if a woman had been pregnant before she came. Another commentator said, Matthew Pohl said, the oils and perfumes were necessary because the bodies in those hot countries did of themselves yield very ill scents. You know, I didn't write that. Yeah, this kind of reminds me of Indonesia. Of course, Tia smells beautiful all the time, but some of these places are so hot. And these poor people, you know, some of them, I think about some villages where they don't even have water. And so these ladies will have to, this one village that we go to, hike down, like literally 2 hour hike down, get this pot of water, put it on their head, and carry it back up this literally straight up hill. The stairs, I'm barely making it. The stairs are like this, and you do that for like 2 hours straight up. And I'm just, you know, barely getting my body up this thing. And here comes this cute little Indonesian lady, 9 months pregnant with this huge bottle of water on her head, passing me like I'm standing still. But that water is not for bathing, okay? It is, yeah. And so you can imagine what these poor people, you know, end up smelling like. And apparently that maybe was the case there too. So a year of constant spa treatments. And our husbands think we take a long time to get ready. Just tell them that next time. Could take a year, honey. But all joking aside, a year of constant spa treatments, it sounds so great to us. But the destiny of these women should also be considered. Rick talked about it last night. One evening with the king. If he chose you, I read, from the 400 others in the beauty contest. That's, wow, your chances aren't very good unless you have God on your side. To be his queen, then she would be his companion, or at least until she displeases him like Vashti did. As for the 399 who lost, they were banished to the harem where they stayed the wife of the concubine of the king, but rarely, if ever, saw him again. And they were, think about this, they were never free to marry another man, essentially living as a perpetual widow. Yeah. And we think we got it rough sometimes. Esther had it tough, didn't she? Yeah. So let's look at the points, if you're writing notes, that we should get out of these first two chapters of Esther. I put it into two beliefs that shape good character, because I put two things that shape good character, but we can have a head knowledge of these two things that I'm going to talk about, but if we don't really believe them, it's not going to affect our lives. So it's truly having a belief that, number one, is that God has not abandoned his people. Even though they're at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, these people of exile, even though they're not in the promised land, God had not abandoned them. Even though, you know, they hadn't returned yet, like he had been calling them, he still was concerned with them. He was still in the middle of Esther's details. He was still making things happen, making a way for them. He still loved his people, no matter what. He punishes his people, and he still does, but he doesn't ever utterly reject them. We see this here in Esther 1 and 2, that God has bound himself to his people. So maybe in your own life, when you're suffering the discipline of God, because you've decided in some aspect of your life, you know, that you kind of say, I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care. And all of a sudden you find his discipline, all of a sudden you feel his rod of instruction, still he's not abandoning you. I've been in that place myself. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 12:6 that the Lord disciplines those he loves. So we're not ever to look at it as that he's not caring, that he's abandoning us. Even in your discipline, God has not abandoned you. So the second belief that shapes good character is believing God's way of rescue and of power are different from ours. I'll repeat that. Believing God's way of rescue and of power are different from ours. So rescue is a synonym of restore. You see, God had promised Israel restoration of their land. After the exile, they were called by God in their hearts to return to their land. After they turned their hearts back to God, they were to do this. But as it was for Israel, the way he restored was not the way they wanted it to be restored. And isn't that sometimes the way it is for us too? Sometimes the God's way of showing us restoration in our life isn't maybe how we thought it would look. But you know, I get up fed up by the way we automatically, myself included, want to go sometimes to the ways of the world to fix things instead of God letting it be restored his way. You know, we have financial problems. What do we whip out? Here's my MasterCard, you know. It's not necessarily the answer. It's not going to fix the problem necessarily. Or we look at a scenario and we say, if I do that, I'm going to lose, so I'm not doing it that way. If I don't defend myself in this business meeting about the slam that was given to me, if I don't stick it back to them, they're going to take advantage of me. And so you take it in your own hands and you do it your way. I don't know if you've ever done that. I know I have. But if you think about the big story, how does God get his people out of trouble? Moses is supposed to be the mouthpiece for Yahweh, right? Moses says to God, I can't even speak. I mean, just think about how he delivered them, right? Israel needed a king, so God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, David's dad. And there's Abinadab. Now, he's an older brother of David, and he's this big, honking, hulkster of a guy, tall, big, handsome. And yeah, Jesse probably thought, this is the one he's going to want. And he says, nope. And he says, do you have any more? Nope. Do you have any more? Nope. Saying to all these brothers, nope. And what about that little scrawny thing out in the field there, watering the sheep? Yep, that's the one. Can you imagine? The youngest one. And what about Nazareth? What good comes out of Nazareth, they used to say. There's speculation about Mary and Joseph, right? She's pregnant. I mean, even Jesus is part of this big picture is like a curveball, right? We're not expecting it. But it was what was supposed to happen. So same thing in our lives. It might not be what you expect. It might not look what you think it should look like. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have it under control and that he has a better way than we do. So we just need to stop going to the world for our idea of power. Practically speaking, we should be very careful about boycotting. Very careful. We should be very careful about gathering our votes to push our agenda. Not that I'm saying that we shouldn't have ability to be engaged as citizens and take advantage of the democracy that God's allowed us to be part of. It's not what I mean. But we have to be very careful. The gospel is where rescue happens. This world will not be healed by education or by money or by programs. It's the gospel. It's the suffering servant, his life, his death, who calls us to die to ourselves and put others' interests above our own, and to lay down our rights and our agenda, and to take it in one cheek and offer in the other cheek. To love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to when we get sued, we give them more than what they're asking for. We're to pray. And I know that sounds a lot like Jeremiah 29. When you're in exile, you remember who is in charge. Don't you rebel against the discipline that I have given you. You seek the welfare of the city. You embrace the discipline that I have given you. Because you know that I've got plans. I've got a future and a hope for you, it says later in that chapter. So the last thing I want to talk to you about is how we apply this. How did Esther apply it? Well, it's by how we respond. And Rick talked about choices that we have. And the way we respond when God is calling us and telling us what to do has a lot to do with the outcome of things. If a woman truly believes that God will not abandon her and truly believes that God's way of rescue and power are very different from hers, here's the three ways that a godly character responds. First, she trusts in the Lord, if you're writing notes. Esther had opportunities to jump ahead and some temptations that she could have succumbed to. But not only did she wait on the Lord, but she trusted in the Lord. That means that you know who's behind the proverbial curtain. You know, they talk about like a play and there's somebody behind the curtain directing things. It's having that kind of mindset that even though what's going on out on the stage doesn't look right, you know that God's behind the curtain directing it, and it is right. It means you don't try to do things on your own. The second one is she waits on the Lord. A woman of godly character responds by waiting on the Lord. This one is even hard to say. Wait on the Lord. Get the words out, because it's not easy to do. Maybe some of you it's easy to do. Sometimes it's easy for me to do, but sometimes it's not. So we know how it works. Think about Esther, how she waited. She waited to tell these people that she was a Jew. Had to have been hard. Here she was in with all these women, and it'd be like us being in this kind of setting for, you know, a whole year. How hard would it to be to not tell, you know, when you're talking to a girlfriend about who you know, your heritage and about things that have happened to you and your family. It would be very hard, but she responded by knowing that it was the right thing to wait on the Lord. Wait until the timing was right. So just as in our story so far, this waiting is something that we really have to ask God for help with. I know sometimes when I try to do it on my own, it just doesn't happen. I somehow I get ahead and I jump. But remembering to take the time to ask God to help you to wait is, I think, a big key to it. And the third way a godly woman responds is she obeys or follows God. So I guarantee you, if you wait on the Lord and you trust in the Lord, he's going to ask you to obey him and follow him. And sometimes it's to places you may not want to go. I think about Randy, and I think about how my husband, how he tells me about how, number one, he never wanted to be a missionary. And I have that story, too. I remember missionaries coming to my church when I was a little girl. I maybe told you this story. And I knew they were coming because the screen would come up. You remember when they used to do the, you know, what are they called back then? Slides? Slideshow? And I remember stacking up the hymnals next to me and, like, high enough to where I could just, so I could sleep. It was going to be a boring Sunday, you know? Never thought I'd do that. Same thing with him. He'll tell you. He didn't think he would do that. And of all things, he thought, okay, well, if I have to, when God started putting it in his heart, he thought, okay, well, yeah, but not to a hot place. Because if anybody knows Randy, he's hot all the time. He's sweating. He's like turning up the air conditioner. It's like it's a real trial in our marriage because I am just the opposite. So it's like he sneaks over to the thermostat. Yeah, but I know. So of all places, you know, Indonesia, anybody that's been there, oh, man. I can't even explain it to you. I don't even get hot. And as soon as you get out of the shower, you take your towel. Why did I even dry myself? I'm sweating again. I mean, you're just wet. You know, it's that the humidity does that. So, but you know what? What Randy will tell you is that God always makes a way. God always supplies what he needs. He always gets him water or a place of respite to where he can manage it. And boy, is it worth it. There's nothing like it. So you'll find when you do those things that you thought were so hard and that you didn't want to do in the beginning, you'll find his goodness. And if you seek him, you'll find him. And you know, there's the verse in Philippians 3:8 that talks about that nothing compares to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. It's the truth. There's nothing better. The enemy will make you want to think it's way better to go to the mall, or it's way better to eat that chocolate sundae, or whatever it is that you'd rather do than whatever he's telling you to do. But it's not true. That's a lie from the enemy. There's nothing more fulfilling than doing God's work. I know you know that. You ladies are servants, and I love all of you so much. So let's put Esther in the big story as we're hearing the story unfold by the other Kellys in the next couple sessions. We'll put her in the big story. She was the child of the Jewish exile. The parents both died, raised by her cousin, in a foreign and hostile country, taken by compulsion into the king's harem, found favor with all she met, finally selected to be queen of the realm. This remarkable course of events wasn't an accident. It wasn't just because of luck or fortune or Esther's good looks or sparkling personality. God was behind the proverbial curtain. He had a plan, and Esther chose to be part of it. Psalm 75, 6, and 7 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." In exactly the same way, we have a place in God's plan. Wherever you're at right now, he has a purpose for it. It might be a short purpose. It might be a long purpose. It might be a big purpose or small purpose. He has a reason. Also, the story of Esther shows us that in the outworking of his plan, God can use the evil of man. I know this from a portion of time in my life. And Kelly, if you can get the song ready. And so if you think about that, God didn't make King Xerxes get drunk. He didn't make him demand the queen present herself before the lords of the kingdom. Yet God allowed this wicked action of a man to fulfill a purpose in his greater plan. We can find assurance in the truth that no other person, no matter how evil they are, can defeat God's plan for our life. No matter what they've done to you or will do to you. But like Esther did, we have a choice whether to cooperate with God's plan. We have a choice whether to respond in a way a godly woman of character would respond when he asks us to do what seems impossible at the time. If we choose to not be part of his plan, he's still going to make it happen, ladies. It's just not going to be you that gets blessed. And you'll miss a blessing that is an eternal blessing. It's not just short term. It's long term. It makes me cry just thinking about it. My prayer, and I've been praying for all of you a lot, is that we'll choose to trust, wait, and obey our very trustworthy Savior and friend and allow his will, not ours, to be done. That when the going gets hard and the choices aren't easy, that he's providentially in everything. In everything. That's the name of the song we're going to listen to. In everything. He's in everything that's happening, weaving his beautiful plan into the fabric of our life. One of the times the prayer team, we met together and we talked about something that was really on our heart, what was really a big deal to us to pray for this retreat. And they asked me, and one of the really big things for me was that I've been praying for is that God would help you to walk away with something that you can remember. Because if we can't remember something, we can't do it. And God doesn't want us just to get head knowledge. It's to no good to us or anybody else. And so if you look back on your notes, if you wrote notes to the way a godly woman, a woman of godly character responds, the three, if you take trust, wait, and obey, spells out the word two, the number two. So if you can remember it in that way, and ladies, I really want you to remember it. I want you to remember it so bad, I'm going to bribe you. I thought about this a long time. I'm like, is this a godly thing to do? Yes, it is. And so what I'm going to do is randomly, everybody's going to start running away from me, randomly walk up to you and ask you, what are they? And if you can come up with them, I've got something for you. I'm so excited about it. I already have the first thing with me, and I'm going to give it out this weekend. So I'm super excited about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, that you're willing to be in everything all day in our lives, loving us like you do, directing our lives, giving us a chance to be part of your big plan, Lord. Help us to choose that, Lord. Help us to remember your words to us. Help us to walk away changed, ready to do what you're asking us to do. I pray you bless these precious ladies that are here that are willing to listen to your voice, and they wouldn't be here, Lord, if they didn't love you. So I pray you bless them in a special way this day, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.